One author quipped, "I love planners, highlighters, ballpoint pens, to-do lists, and anything else that gives me the illusion that I'm getting my life together." No, I really do like those things, because I like order, and I like symmetry. I like everything to have a place, and I like everything in its place. Maybe that's just me. When it comes to Scripture, I really enjoy those passages where it's just so ordered and so perfectly symmetrical. But there's a lot of passages of Scripture that don't fit that way, including the passage of Scripture before us this morning. Charles Hodge, the skilled theologian of Princeton Seminary a couple weeks ago, maybe a century and a half, he wrote this: "The Scriptures are much more like a work of nature than a work of art. Much more like a landscape than a building." And this morning, though I would love to look at the blueprints of a building, we're simply going to enjoy a landscape. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 all deal with the topic of spiritual gifts. It's a topic that has invoked many questions and misunderstandings over the years. Last week, as we began this topic in this bigger section of 1 Corinthians, we talked about the origin and the intention of spiritual gifts. They are given by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can generate ourselves. Spiritual gifts are not natural gifts. And it has nothing to do with your discipline skills or your scintillating smarts, your superlative spirituality. Spiritual gifts have nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with the supernatural being, the Holy Spirit, doing His supernatural work in His timing through His people. And there's no formula. There's no way for us to always predict or expect how the Holy Spirit is going to use us. These are His gifts and His supernatural results. Now, with that introduction, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to look with me at verse 4 and following. "Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. but to one and the same Spirit, but the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Now, in a examination of this text of Scripture, and if we were to add other passages of Scripture like Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 4, we would be able to create a chart, if you will, of how the Holy Spirit uses his people. So this is a compilation of the spiritual gifts as we find them in Scripture. And as we pull from this passage and that, and we begin to put a list together, we immediately come to two categories or two classifications of spiritual gifts: permanent gifts and temporary gifts. And of the permanent gifts, we find, as we looked in 1 Peter 4 last week, there are speaking gifts and there are serving gifts. And we'll talk about the sign gifts of the temporary gifts in just a moment. But we find among the speaking gifts, wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, exhortation, or encouragement, teaching, the serving gifts, faith, discernment, serving, giving, leadership, mercy, administration, helps, the sign gifts, healings, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Now, I need to make a couple of comments about this chart. First, this chart is written from a cessationist point of view. Let me explain. It is my conviction that not all of the gifts that we read in the Scriptures are always present. Now, immediately, my charismatic friends would rise up and say, wait a minute, there are no such thing as temporary gifts. These gifts are present and useful in God's church even today. And I would argue, no, that's not the case. The gifts like healings, miracles, tongues, were given to the church as confirmation of the message that the apostles presented. Think about it. How would someone know if Peter or Paul were preaching, for example? How would you know they were really giving God's truth? The New Testament hadn't been written yet, or was in the process of being written. So there's nothing to compare what Peter said or what Paul said with the Scriptures, because it hadn't yet been written down. Well, God confirmed the word that Paul and Peter and John spoke by way of these sign gifts. They were signs that the message that they proclaimed was indeed reliable, authoritative, divinely given to us. So because of that, I am a cessationist. I believe that those sign gifts ceased, hence the name cessationist, with the apostles. So by the end of the first century, the sign gifts were no longer operative. Second comment that I need to make. I exhorted you last week not to chase after a label for yourself. Oh, I have the gift of teaching. I have the gift of showing mercy. Well, that may be true. But because you have taken a test or you've read a book and you are convinced you have this gift or that gift, don't assume that that's always the case. The Holy Spirit can do whatever He chooses to do. And if He chooses to use you in a particular way this next Tuesday, there is no guarantee that He's always going to use you that way. It is entirely possible that God would use you in a special way on Tuesday and never again in that way in your lifetime. Then again, it is also possible that the Holy Spirit will use you every day of your life in a particular manner. And that's the kind of person that you would think, oh, that person has the gift of leadership or of administration or of prophecy, whatever it is. Don't lock yourself into thinking that you have a particular gift or you don't have a particular gift. Similarly, with regard to this chart, don't write it down and don't memorize it. Because what we simply need to affirm is that God uses His people in a variety of ways. And there are things that you can do and that I can do to make me more useful to the Holy Spirit, that He might use me in one of these ways. The text I read earlier this morning has 9 gifts listed. 3 of the speaking gifts, 2 of the serving gifts, 4 of the sign gifts. We're gonna go through these verses together and look at these individual gifts. But before we do that, I'd like to simply point out one verse of Scripture in the book of 1 Samuel that shows you how difficult it is for us to put a label or put a category on what the Holy Spirit is doing at a particular time. The verse I want to direct your attention to is 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 16. And this is a verse where Saul, King Saul, is chasing after David, and David's good friend, Saul's son, Jonathan, comes alongside David to help him, strengthen him, encourage him. 1 Samuel 23, 16 reads, "And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God." If you were to read that verse, and that verse alone, and we were to speak in New Testament language, what spiritual gift do you think Jonathan was exercising to help David? And Jonathan helped him find strength in God. Might you say that he was using the serving gift of helps? Okay, that's possible. Here's another translation. The NIS reads, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God." Oh, wait a minute. I think I'll change my vote. I think Jonathan was using the speaking gift of exhortation or encouragement. Okay, that's possible. Let me read you another translation. "Jonathan went and to find David and encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. So maybe Jonathan was using the serving gift of faith, but speaking to David that he had faith in a time when he was weak. Do you see how difficult it is to put a label or a category on how the Holy Spirit works? Don't get fixated on labels and categories. Don't get frustrated trying to put labels and categories on spiritual gifts. We affirm this. The Holy Spirit is the author of these manifestations of His power and His glory and His presence. And He chooses to use His people to affect His supernatural results. So the Holy Spirit, using a different analogy here, the Holy Spirit is driving the bus. And the Holy Spirit chooses the route. The Holy Spirit chooses the stops. And He's not telling you. You don't know how the Holy Spirit is going to use you. Now, you may have a guess because of a track record or because of how you are preparing yourself, but there's no guarantees. All right. Let's look at these gifts one by one in the order Paul presents them. A random, eclectic sampling of the ways the Holy Spirit works. Verse 7. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of truth. So the word of wisdom is that verbalization of the truth from Scripture applied to a real life situation. Now, one would hope that a pastor, a counselor would have the spiritual gift of wisdom. They would be able to take the Word of God and bring it into a real-life situation and make practical application. That would be a wonderful thing. Does it always happen? No. Now, the good thing is you don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a counselor to be used of the Holy Spirit in this way. What it requires is a person who has their eye in Scripture and is continually praying, looking for, anticipating opportunities to take God's Word and apply it in another person's life. This particular gift is not for some special elite group of people that have been to seminary or college. No. This is available for all kinds of people. Not because we choose it, but because we make ourselves ready. And as the Holy Spirit moves according to His time, according to what He desires, He will use that gift for me, for you, for someone else. Second, the gift of knowledge, specifically the word of knowledge. Now, here's where we know that Paul is simply giving us a sampling. He's giving us a hodgepodge list. He's just throwing stuff together here because logically, in an orderly, in a symmetrical way, the gift of knowledge should precede the gift of wisdom, because wisdom is using that gift of knowledge. So what is this gift of knowledge? It is that Holy Spirit enablement that allows an individual, a believer, have to be a believer, to take the word of God and to be able to understand that word in a way that the natural mind cannot. Further, this particular gift takes this verse of Scripture from this passage of Scripture and another verse from somewhere else and puts them together to have a more full understanding of the ways and the will of God. Again, this is not something that's going to be guaranteed for somebody who is a pastor or a teacher. But the Holy Spirit may use any of us who keep our nose in the Scripture and we are praying and looking for opportunities to take what we have found in this passage, and the insights will come as we turn and look at another passage of Scripture. It's happened to me many times, not because of my smarts, but simply it's the Holy Spirit work. Even while I am preaching, there is that light bulb that goes on, and it's like, oh, this is so wonderful to be able to see how this particular passage dovetails with this particular passage. What a joyful experience that is. Third, the gift of faith. Chapter 12, verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit. Now, this gift of faith is not the same gift of faith when a person comes to faith in Christ. We're talking about not that kind of faith that brings redemption. We're talking about mountain-moving faith. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 17. Jesus is talking to his ineffective disciples. And he says in the middle of verse 20, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. This gift of faith is to have confidence in God that goes well beyond our human understandings. When a situation is humanly impossible, that's when this gift shows up. Let me give you an example here. Hebrews chapter 11, the so-called faith chapter. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say, the writer asks, for time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others were experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men worthy of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And on the list goes. Men and women who were put to the test in humanly impossible situations, and yet the Holy Spirit worked through them to give them great faith in spite of their circumstances. These are ordinary people. We often put all of this crowd in Hebrews 11 on a pedestal. These people are like so super spiritual. They're way above everybody else. No, they're just ordinary folks. You know what's different about them, though? And here's where we can position ourselves to be used in a greater way by the Holy Spirit. He may use us. He may infuse into us. He may manifest his power by means of faith in us in seemingly impossible situations. Here's how these people did it in Hebrews 11. They trusted God in the small things. Every day they trusted God in the small things. And as they did that consistently, each day, each opportunity that was a little bit more difficult and a little bit more demanding, God met them in that circumstance in faith. Their faith was strengthened. It's like an athlete breaking down muscle in order to build more. As you trust God daily and discipline yourself in that way, you will equip yourself, as you cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to be sure, so that in that day where there is great trouble, great difficulty, maybe greater than you've ever seen or experienced before, it's then that you will trust God for that which is just next on the agenda. But other people around you say, oh, that person is of great faith. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It starts by trusting him with the small details of life. Second page of your notes. Number four in our text, the gift of healings. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing. If you look at the New American Standard footnote, you'll see that gifts and healing are both plural. Gifts of healings. So there's a variety of different kinds of healings. This is a broader category that has many other sub-points to it, evidently. If you look with me over at Acts chapter 5, we see why this is one of the sign gifts. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Verse 14, and all the men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they were carrying the sick out into the streets and laying them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow may fall on one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Wow. Wow. Now, I would affirm that this is something that the Lord was doing to confirm the message preached by the Apostle Peter, for example. And this gift accompanied that spoken declaration of divine truth. Even those who were in the shadow of Peter, those who were sick and afflicted, were healed. All of them were healed. Now, to my charismatic brothers and sisters, I need not spend a great deal of time revealing the truth that none of their so-called faith healers walk through the hospitals and empty them of sick people. Matter of fact, the venue that they use to perform healings is usually an auditorium that holds a lot of people. And those people have to be willing to give up their money as well as bringing their sick people. And only those that are selectively screened are healed. No, we are talking, whatever that is, we are talking about something radically different when it comes to the Scriptures. Now, this passage in Acts chapter 5 that I read is illustrated in a personal way just two chapters before that, Acts chapter 3. You remember there's a lame man, an adult man, lame from birth, who was begging for some alms. He was looking for a handout. And Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he stood up and walked. Now, I find it interesting that the apostles, as amazing as this gift is, this gift of healings, as amazing as it is, they weren't able to exercise that gift at will. Again, this is a Holy Spirit thing. This is not something that the apostles could manufacture on their own. Paul wasn't able to use this gift to heal himself of the thorn in the flesh. And there were at least these three men of Paul's associates that he left ill, namely Epaphroditus, Trophimus, Timothy, his beloved Timothy, he wasn't able to heal. No, they didn't have the ability to use this gift whenever they chose to. It was specifically, selectively given by the Holy Spirit through these men to confirm the word they preached. Now, I want you to look over at Mark's Gospel, end of that, chapter 16, end of Mark's Gospel, and look at what we're talking about in the hands of the apostles. Verse 17 of Mark 16. "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." All these sign gifts are presented here as a package. They confirm the word. Well, does that mean that God does not heal people today? Absolutely not. He does heal people today. Can he bring healing by way of doctors and nurses? Absolutely. Does that mean that the work of a doctor or a nurse is a natural gift or a spiritual gift? Okay, now the waters are a little muddy, and we cannot speak with absolute certainty. But what we do know is the Holy Spirit uses his people to accomplish his work, his timing, for his results. Number five, the gift of miracles, back in our text, verse 9. I guess we're in verse 10. And to another, the effecting of miracles. Now, contrary to the pseudepigraphical writings, that is, the false writings having to do with Jesus' so-called childhood, his very first miracle was when he was an adult, the beginning of his earthly ministry, when he took ordinary well water and he turned it into fine wine. Peter tells us, Acts chapter 2, that there were many other signs like this that Jesus did. Indeed, there were. Daily. He was doing miraculous deeds. He was suspending the natural laws that we observe and we assume to be there, like the law of gravity. He suspended those laws in order to confirm the word that was spoken. The gift of miracles is a sign gift. It's given to the apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We read this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So people knew who was an apostle. They knew they were speaking divine truth when they did signs and wonders and miracles. Like what kind of miracles? Well, in Acts chapter 5, you'll remember, there was a couple who sold a piece of property. They sold it for X number of dollars, and they kept some of it back for themselves, and they gave the rest to the apostles to distribute to the needy. Everything is fine at that point. The problem was, they individually said to the apostles, "Oh, what we are giving to the church," which was a portion of the sale property, "is the whole thing. We're giving everything that we received from the sale of this property to the Lord." And Peter confronted them, and he said, you lied. And instantly, they died. Within hours of each other, as soon as Peter confronted them, they were gone. That was a miraculous deed. In Acts chapter 9, we read the story of a lady that was dearly beloved by the early church. Her name was Tabitha, a.k.a. Dorcas. She was a seamstress, a craft-loving gal, handy with her hands. And when she died, there was a great deal of sorrow in the church. Peter went to her home where her body lay, and he raised her from the dead. I think that would qualify as a miracle. Now, We use that word, it's a miracle, so flippantly in our culture. The birth of a baby is a miracle. No, it's not. No, it's a wonderful thing. Babies are wonderful things. I love them. But they're not miracles. It's the natural order of how God has established life. B.B. Warfield, another Princeton scholar, said this: "These miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function confined them distinctly to the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it." So when the apostles died, we already had revealed truth, we call the New Testament, recorded for us. And at that, there was no need for the sign gifts. They fulfilled their purpose and they ceased from the church, and the Holy Spirit didn't use that anymore. In contrast to those sign gifts, I would put in the permanent gifts the gift of prophecy, sixth on your list. Also in chapter 12, verse 10, to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy. Now, there are many who would say prophecy really should be a sign gift because it was the receiving of revealed truth. And particularly when you look at the office of a prophet in the Old Testament, there is an element of truth in the fact that those prophets received new revelation. But the word prophecy, broadly speaking, means to proclaim, to speak forth. So there may be on occasion for a biblical prophet to be one who foretells truth. Mostly, the prophets were there to foretell, to speak what has already been revealed by God. The prophets were the ones who warned the people where they have gotten off of the straight and narrow and righteous path. And so the prophets were there to say, you're off the path, get back on the path. This is how to get back on the path. That was the role of the prophet. They were already, or they were telling the people what had already been revealed to them by the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, if you look there at the end of that verse, Paul says, "One who prophesies edifies the church." This gift of prophecy is one where we are declaring, proclaiming, telling, maybe in different words, what has already been revealed to us in the Scriptures. You may not ever put yourself in the category of having received the gift of prophecy, but if the Holy Spirit chooses to work in this way, you may be speaking forth His truth in such a way to convict another person of their sin or to guide them back on the path of righteousness and be used greatly and eternally in the life of another individual. Seventh, the gift of discernment. To another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits. Jesus said that the enemy Satan is the father of lies. And in our day and age, we desperately need people who have the ability to discern that which is true against that which is false. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Indeed, that has happened, and indeed it is happening. It seems to me that there may be like three periods of time where we particularly need this gift and divine enablement to discern truth from error. First is where the scriptures don't exist. Certainly that was the case in the first century prior to the writing down of the New Testament. But that might also be the case in a small, very remote tribe, even in our day, where there is no copy of the scriptures. There's no gospel witness there. There is a need for discernment there because they don't have a copy of the scriptures to search things out to see, are these things so? Another period of time where I think we really need discernment is when the people in the pew cannot read. They don't have the ability to check out what is being spoken. Is this indeed in keeping with what God has revealed previously? And the third time where I think discernment is particularly needed is when Christianity is popular and profitable, where there is gain to be made. People will call themselves Christian, or they'll put a little fish on their business card, or on their bumper sticker, or a bumper sticker on their car, and they will want to associate with that cross section of people. Particularly then do we need people that have the ability to discern. And how you can't force the Holy Spirit to use you in this way, but you can prepare yourself to be used in this way. A, by keeping your nose in the scriptures and by learning more and more about the truth. The more you handle real money, the better, the easier it is for you to discern a counterfeit. Same with spiritual truth. The more that we handle it and understand the scriptures, the more we are able to discern that which is off a bubble. Paul speaks of this particular gift in different words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 of that chapter. He says this, "Let two or three prophets speak." We could say, "Let two or three pastors speak, preach. And let the others pass judgment." Oh, we're not supposed to judge the other people. Oh, don't, no, 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 no. Please, don't misunderstand. This idea of judgment is to evaluate. Compare what is said with what is written. Be like the Bereans. When Paul went into the city of Berea, he went to the synagogue as he was wont to do. And when the Jews in the synagogue heard Paul preach, what did they do? They got out their scriptures and they compared what they heard with what they knew to be revealed truth. Does it match up? Be discerning. Be like the Bereans. Eighth, the gift of tongues. Or better, the gift of languages. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is where we begin talking about this controversial gift. In Acts chapter 2, the first paragraph reads this way: when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now the word tongues is used in two different ways here. It's used as a figure, something that was seen, something that was visible, that came down from heaven and rested on each one of them. The particular word for tongues that we are interested is found in verse 4. And they began to speak with other tongues. The NAS footnote tells us that we might also translate this: they began to speak with other languages. When we talk about the gift of tongues, we're talking about other languages. We're talking about a Holy Spirit enablement that allows a speaker to speak in a different language he's never studied before. Acts chapter 2 goes on. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now pause for just a minute here. These people were all together in Jerusalem, which means what? They probably spoke Aramaic, and they probably spoke Greek. But what they heard was the gospel proclaimed to them in their own native tongue, the language they learned on their mommy's lap as little children. Verse 7. They were all amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each one of them, that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, district of Libya, around Cyrene, visitors of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God." Now think about it. If the Holy Spirit is looking to get the message of the gospel out, and rapidly, he's not going to hire a bunch of translators to wait for the New Testament to be written, and then to tediously, painstakingly translate this into the language of the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians, etc., etc. No, the Holy Spirit does something only he is able to do. He is able to gift these speakers, like Paul, like Peter, the ability to speak a language they don't know. What a great and cool and effective way to communicate to the gospel to non-Aramaic speakers and rapidly have that message go everywhere. So in our text, when Paul writes in verse 10 of chapter 12, to another, various kinds of tongues, he's talking about various languages. Now, my Pentecostal charismatic friends, you know, it's interesting. I Foursquare Church just down the street, I was closer to a couple of the pastors there than anybody else when we first moved here. We had some differences of opinion on a few things, this being chief among them. They referred to tongues as an ecstatic language, something inarticulate and unintelligible, which is why you need the gift of interpretation. Now, there have been many a Pentecostal, many a charismatic person who wants to teach the uninitiated how to speak in tongues. And there are many ways that this happens. And one way is to say a phrase like, "Praise the Lord," over and over and over again, rapidly, so rapidly that your tongue gets all tied and in a knot, and the speech comes out as a bunch of what we might call gibberish. And some will call that the gift of tongues. Well, I make a couple of observations. It's not the gift of tongues, the biblical gift of tongues, if it is self-generated. This is something that the Holy Spirit does. Now, if in this particular case we're talking about a language that I previously have not understood, there's not a lot of prep work I can do so that I can legitimately say this is a gift of the Spirit. I can't study French or Arabic, and speak it and necessarily call it a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's no prep work that can be done here. Now there are some people that will call the gift of tongues a private prayer language. Okay, that's not the biblical gift of languages. How do I know that? Well, if you look at chapter 14, verse 3, Paul says, "One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself." All right. What is the... last week we talked about foundational things with regard to spiritual gifts. We talked about the origin. We talked about the intent. We talked about verse 7. This is what's fundamental about all of the gifts. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If it just edifies yourself, whatever it is, it's not one of the spiritual gifts that we're talking about. Now, Paul spends roughly a whole chapter, chapter 14, talking about the Corinthians misusing, abusing the gift of tongues, whatever it is, and we'll deal with chapter 14 when we get there. Some of this was not the biblical gift of languages. And finally, number 9, the interpretation of tongues. To another is given by the same Spirit the interpretation of tongues. Think with with me for a minute of the setting of Corinth. If you don't know the geography, pull out one of the maps in the back of your Bible, and you'll find that Corinth was on the isthmus between the mainland of Greece and the what's called the Peloponnese. It's straddled two gulfs, the Sardonic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth. It was a seaport. It was a cosmopolitan city. It was no small city at all. In the first century, it was multiplied over bigger than Athens, just the reverse today. Corinth was a sprawling city, and there were people, tradesmen, that were coming into the city year in and year out. Think about it. If the Holy Spirit in that first century wanted to get the message of the gospel out, how effective would it have been for Paul or whoever else might have been in Corinth at the time to be able to speak in a language of one of these tradesmen, one of these sailors that came from another part of the world? Where would they be going when they went home? Back to wherever they came from, and they would be communicating the message of the gospel. It is because of the gift of languages that the gospel spread, that's one of the reasons why the gospel spread so rapidly throughout the Roman world. So here's Pastor Joe speaking on a Sunday morning. And there are a group of people that come into their fellowship just to listen to the message, and they're from another part of the world. Pick one. And Pastor Joe starts speaking in a tongue, the language of those people. What are they doing? Their eyes are bigger than saucers. I can understand you. You're talking my language. You have my attention. Whatever it is you want to tell me. Now, to the rest of the people in the pews, what Pastor Joe is saying is a bunch of gibberish. It makes no sense. But if it's interpreted by Pastor Joe or someone else, everyone else in the auditorium is able to confirm what is being communicated and to say, yes, that's the gospel we all believe. Conclusion. We have to remember that this is Holy Spirit work. And the Holy Spirit's the one who's driving the bus. He's the one in charge. He's orchestrating this whole thing. We put our trust in Him. We know that He's going to use us. If we choose to be used, those who keep their nose in the scriptures, those who are disciplining themselves spiritually, those who are maturing in the Lord, these are the ones that the Lord's going to use in a multiplicity of ways, according to His desires, according to the need of the moment. He may choose to use a particular person in a particular way consistently throughout their life, but that's not necessarily the case. Don't put a label on what the Lord's doing. Enjoy the moment. Enjoy being used for someone else's eternal good. I want to close with a couple paragraphs by the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw, who died, I think, in 1950. George Bernard Shaw was not a Christian. He had Marxist ideals. There are many things that he and I do not see eye to eye on. But we may be able to stand behind these words. Listen, quote, "This is the true joy in life. Being used for a purpose recognized by yourself as a mighty one. Being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances complaining that the world will not devote itself to make you happy. I want to be thoroughly used up when I die. For the harder I work, the more I live. I rejoice in life for its own sake. Life is not a brief candle to me. It is sort of a splendid torch which I have gotten a hold of for the moment. And I want to make it burn as brightly as possible before handing it on to future generations. I want to be such a torch. I want to burn brightly. I want to be used greatly of the Lord in this generation. And if he allows, maybe even in the next, by way of written or spoken things. How about you? Are you preparing yourself today to be used, maybe later today, for the sake of the kingdom? Father, I thank you for the truth of Scripture and its clarity to us. Would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a will to obey all that you have presented to us? Go with us now, Father. Be pleased with your servants.